Good morning, church. So very good to see you and to hear you this morning. I love you. I appreciate you so much. See if this resonates with you. See if as you think back to some of the movies that you've watched recently or even in times past, whether or not it's true that the villain, at least good villains in movies, are incredibly confident. You know what I mean? I mean, we even have like a trope of a villain's laugh, a sinister laugh, and they laugh because they're confident that no matter what happens, they're gonna win, right? That nothing can stop their evil plan from coming to fruition, that they know that their evil plan is going to succeed, and the hero only has a sliver of a chance, right? The hero has less than 1% chance of being victorious. In fact, in the latest Avengers movies, Thanos says, "I am inevitable." And that's how good villains are, right? Good villains are incredibly confident that their evil plan is going to win. And the hero knows that he has less than 1% chance. There's a 99% chance the bad guys are going to win unless he stands up and him and his group of friends, unless they stand up and do what needs to be done, that the bad guy is going to win. And I'll tell you, that makes for a great movie, right? Because your anxiety is high, the tension is high, the stakes are high, the chance of success is slim. It makes for a great movie, but it makes for a horrible way to live your life. And I don't know about you, but I feel like I have accepted that premise in the real world. I've accepted the premise that there's a good chance, in fact, better than average chance, that evil is going to win and be triumphant. And I've accepted the premise that it's up to me to be the hero. It's up to you to be the hero. We've got to stand up and we've got this slim chance. And maybe if we do everything right, if we cross all of our T's and we dot all of our I's, maybe, just maybe, we will win. But chances are evil's going to win. And there are so many voices in our culture that are trying to convince us that that's true. Voices in pulpits and voices on television and on social media that are trying to convince you that the only way to live your life is with high anxiety, convinced that there's a better than average chance that evil is going to win. And this, church, this is why Revelation is so important, because it teaches us to breathe and know that that propaganda is a lie. It's a myth. It's not true. We get really caught up in the chronology of Revelation, thinking this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. But as we've been saying through this series, I think that's a bit of a distraction, because Revelation is less about the chronology and more about the certainty of God's triumph over evil. This is what Revelation is about. It's not about the chronology. Don't get lost and distracted and caught up in and wrapped up in the chronology of the events of Revelation. Get caught up in the certainty God wins. The Lamb is victorious, and everyone who is loyal to the Lamb wins. And this is the certainty with which we live our lives. Now, again, that doesn't make for a great movie, because the tensions start to diminish. The anxiety starts to diminish. But I'll tell you, this is a much better way to live our lives. With the confidence that the sinister laughter of evil is just because they don't know the truth. That the truth is, good will triumph over evil. That God will triumph over Satan. That Satan's defeat is inevitable. And there is zero chance that evil wins. God wins. And so we see this over and over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. We talked about the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, God reiterating over and over again that on a temporary basis, whatever evil is prevalent right now, that evil will be judged, And then there will be a seventh seal, a seventh trumpet, a seventh bowl, and evil will ultimately be destroyed forever and ever, and God will be victorious forever and ever. This is what the seventh, the ultimate seal, the ultimate seventh trumpet, seventh bowl is all about. That evil will be finally and totally and completely destroyed. And that's the good news, church. Look back at Revelation chapter 11. This was a few weeks ago. We talked about these things, but I wanted to remind us. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's the gospel. That's the gospel, church. This is the guaranteed end of the story. This is how the story was always going to end. God was always going to win. God was always going to send his son Jesus. He was always going to send the Lamb. He was always going to be victorious. This is the guaranteed end. The guaranteed end. So you can take a deep breath. And you can know that no matter what happens today or tomorrow or this month or next month, God wins. He shall reign forever and ever. The seventh seal will be opened. The seventh trumpet will be blown. The seventh bowl will be poured out. Evil will be defeated, and God will reign forever and ever. The way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28 is that God will be all in all. I like the way different translations translate that in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, the complete ruler over everything. The New Living Translation says, he will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. This is the guaranteed end of the story. Look at verse 16 of Revelation 11. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came. See, that's what it's about. The nations rage, the nations rebel, the nations try to stand opposed to God, but his wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Both of these things are inevitable. God's people will be vindicated. God's people will be rescued. God's people will be saved, and the destroyers of the earth will themselves be destroyed. Their evil will come back upon their head. These things are inevitable. God's victory is certain. God's victory is predetermined. God's victory is inevitable. This is what causes us to live our life. This is the only way we can live our life loving everyone, living in peace, with peace, making peace, loving peace, because we know how the story ends. We know what is to come. Look at chapter 19. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Revelation 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute," we talked about that last week, "who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." I love this word, hallelujah. In fact, John put it in our order of service a lot of times today. We have sung hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah over and over and over again. It's actually a compound Hebrew word, hallelujah, praise, Yah, Yahweh, our God. Praise Yahweh, praise Yahweh. We're saying it and we're singing it over and over and over again. And so much of Revelation, as Alan pointed out in our communion focus today, so much of Revelation is calling people to worship. calling people, hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. It is always relevant to praise the Lord. It is always appropriate to praise the Lord. It is always time to praise the Lord, even when you don't feel like it. Even when the hordes of enemy soldiers are attacking, praise the Lord. Why? Well, sometimes we're praising the Lord, celebrating, and sometimes we're praising the Lord, anticipating. And we do both, don't we? We celebrate what God has done, and we anticipate what God will do. And as Christians, we live in between the great celebration and the great anticipation. We live in between what Jesus has done at the cross and his resurrection. And so we celebrate what has been done, and we look forward to his second coming, and we anticipate what will be. And so we live our entire lives in between celebration and anticipation. It doesn't mean we don't recognize evil. We don't recognize how horrible it is. It doesn't mean we don't recognize the brokenness in the world, but we celebrate that Jesus is, was, and will be. We celebrate and we anticipate. Verse 3, once more they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever from the city, the great Babylon, goes up from her forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Verse 5, and from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Again, remember the context of the book of Revelation. John is writing to these seven churches living in Asia Minor, and in spite of the fact that they are still living in the shadow of the city and the empire of Rome, he is telling them what will be. Jesus reigns. God reigns. Babylon will fall. God will be victorious. So celebrate, rejoice, exult. Praise our God, because this is what is inevitable. God was, God is, God will be, and Rome will be no more. It seems like evil is so strong and so powerful, but what is coming is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here he talks about the bride, the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. This whole last section of the book of Revelation is all painted as this marriage scene. Heaven and earth, God and humanity are being reconciled, fully, completely reunited, united because of what the Lamb has done. And the church, the people of God, are pictured as the bride of the Lamb. The bride of the Lamb who has made herself ready. And everything is anticipating this feast, this beautiful, wonderful marriage supper. In fact, I would say that when Jesus went to that wedding in Cana, you know that story? The very first miracle that Jesus ever did in his earthly ministry, turning the water into wine, it is a sign of the marriage feast to come. That Jesus saves the best wine until last. And in fact, I think every Sunday that we break bread together and we share the bread and we share the cup, we are anticipating the marriage supper of the Lamb. That someday there is going to be a great feast and we have a seat there. If we belong to the Lamb, we have a seat there. That is inevitable. That this supper is going to happen and his people are going to be seated at that banquet table. And God is saving the very best until last. In fact, the way Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 25 is he says that at this supper, God is going to swallow up death forever. That right now there's this veil of death that exists over all humanity. And at that Last Supper, that death will be swallowed up forever. And so we are anticipating that marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 8, it was granted her, the bride, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So there's a lot of application here, isn't there? I mean, not just about how we feel, that's important, that we know in our bones and our heart and our mind that God is going to be victorious, that this marriage supper of the Lamb is going to happen, but also that you as an individual, we as a people, are preparing ourselves for that marriage supper. Because whether or not you are actually seated there, that is up to you. That supper is going to happen. God is going to be victorious. The question is, will you be a participant? Will you be there? And the way that we prepare ourselves for that is by wearing the right clothes, by being dressed in fine linen. And what is this fine linen? What does this metaphor stand for? He says, the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, this isn't very specific. What are these righteous deeds? And I thought it might be helpful to just kind of step out of this for a second. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Let's just kind of talk about what are these righteous deeds that by doing these things, we are demonstrating our loyalty to the Lamb. We are preparing ourselves for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's think about what are the righteous deeds that prepare us for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thinking through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, be meek and merciful. Be a peacemaker. Those who are preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb are meek, merciful peacemakers. Do good deeds for your Father's glory, not to be seen and get a pat on the back, but for your Father's glory. Do good deeds. Help those who are in need. Love your neighbor as yourself. Number 3, don't commit sexual immorality or even lust. Put these things as far away from you as possible. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. This is how we prepare for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We say, I am not going to trade my inheritance of the world to come. I am not going to trade my seat at the table for momentary pleasure. Why would I trade all of that for a moment of sinful pleasure? We get those things away from us. Number 4, keep your word. You don't have to make oaths. Just keep your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Love your enemies and don't retaliate against them. When someone slaps you on the cheek and someone spits in your face, when someone forces you to go a mile, not only don't retaliate, love them. Go an extra mile. Pray for those who persecute you. Be generous. Practice righteousness. Be generous without flaunting it. Don't do it to be seen by people. Pray without performance. Fast without announcing it. Be devoted to God and despise the accumulation of wealth. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You have to decide. You either love the one, you're devoted to the one, you hate the other. You despise the other. You cannot serve God and treasure. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and the accumulation of wealth. This is what the Sermon on the Mount lays out for us. This is what Jesus lays out for us. He says, if you listen to my words and you do them, you're like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And then when the storm comes, your house stands. But if you listen to these words and you ignore them, you're like a foolish person who builds their house on the sand and the waves come, the storm comes, and it destroys your house. You have to decide. How are you going to live your life? Are you living your life in a way that demonstrates your loyalty to the Lamb? In fact, you are living your life in a way that demonstrates your loyalty to someone. Everyone is either living their life in such a way that they're demonstrating their loyalty to the beast, or they're living their life in a way that demonstrates their loyalty to the Lamb. And those who are living their life in a way that demonstrates their loyalty to the Lamb, living with righteous deeds, living in obedience to King Jesus, they are preparing themselves for the marriage supper. They're saying, I would rather have the marriage supper than I would this temporary pleasure. I would rather have the marriage supper than I would the accumulation of wealth. I would rather have what's coming than this illusion about what is. Look at verse 10 of Revelation 19. Then I fell down at his feet, the angel's feet. Oops, big mistake. I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John got so excited in the moment, he fell down to worship the angel, and the angel says, don't do that. I'm a servant with you. We worship God. We worship the Lamb. We don't worship one another. We don't put people or even angels on pedestals. We don't fall down at anyone's feet except God and the Lamb. Verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, this goes back to what we started the book of Revelation with, doesn't it? This picture, this image of victorious King Jesus. And this is good news. It is good news that Jesus makes war on his enemies. I know that doesn't sound like good news, does it? It kind of sounds like something we don't want to talk about, but it is good news. Because our brothers and sisters, the martyrs that have been slain for the word of God, that were faithful to the Lamb and paid the ultimate price for their loyalty to Jesus, they are crying out, how long? How long, O Lord? When will you judge the wicked? And throughout this book, we are told the seventh seal will be opened. The seventh trumpet will be blown. The seventh bowl will be poured out. Jesus will ride victorious on his horse. Jesus will be victorious. He will judge. He will make war. But notice, it may not be what you expect. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. In fact, the word dipped is bapto. It's related to the word we use for baptize, right? That his robe is bapto. It's dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now notice, the battle hasn't even happened yet, and Jesus' robe is already covered in blood. Whose blood? Is covering his robe. Not the blood of his enemies. It's his own blood. Throughout the book of Revelation, the only time somebody's robe is dipped in blood is it's dipped in the blood of the Lamb. And his robe is dipped in his own blood. And this is why Jesus can judge the world, because Jesus died for the world. Because Jesus loved the world. Because Jesus gave his life for them, and that is why he can judge the world. Verse 15, from his mouth, church, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, notice, throughout this book, you will never find a sword in Jesus' hand, nor in the hand of his followers. You will find that the sword comes from his mouth. This is his words. All Jesus has to do is say the word, because Jesus is the word of God. All he has to do to slay his enemies is speak the word. He doesn't have to make war the way that people make war. Jesus doesn't make war like that. His sword comes from his mouth, because he is the word of God. And then in verse 17, we find a different kind of supper. We started this chapter with a beautiful, wonderful feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb that's been prepared for God's people. But then in verse 17, we have a supper that if you have a weak stomach, I'm warning you ahead of time. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. There's two suppers. There's two ways. There's two paths. There's two loyalties. You can either be loyal to the Lamb and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, or you can be loyal to the beast and be supper for the birds of the air. This is the warning, that if your loyalty doesn't belong to King Jesus, then you belong to the enemies of God, and the enemies of God will be feasted upon by the birds of the air. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Now again, I mean, picture this for just a moment, and that's all you're supposed to picture it for. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And in that small little space, you see that small little space after the period and before verse 20? That's all the time you have for the anticipation to build. Oh, there's going to be a great big battle. Oh, you better be nervous. Oh, the stakes are high. If we were watching a movie, that's where they'd spend 2 hours. But not in the Bible. Not here. And the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Did you see it? Did you see the high stakes risk? Nope. Because it's not there. It's not there. All of the enemies of God arrayed to make war against him. And there is not even a sliver of a chance that the enemies of God win. You're not even supposed to be afraid of that. You're not even supposed to contemplate that possibility because it's not a possibility. God will be victorious. The Lamb will be victorious. The Word of God who sits upon his horse will be victorious. It's already said. It's already done. There is no fear. There is no tension. There is no worry. The beast will be captured. The second beast, the false prophet, will be captured, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. They will be destroyed. You don't have to worry. Are they real? Is evil real? Of course it's real. The book of Revelation pulls back the curtain and says it's even more real than you think it is. It's even more evil than you think it is. You wring your hands and you say, oh, look at all the evil in the world. And John would look at us and say, you don't know the half of it. It's even more evil than that. But then as we worry and fret and say, oh no, what if evil wins? What if evil is victorious? What if evil triumphs? John will look at us and say, what are you saying about your God? What are you saying about the Lamb? What are you saying when you think for even a moment that evil can triumph? Because it can't. God will be victorious over the evil that exists even in the temporary moments, but ultimately this moment is coming. Verse 21, and the rest, were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged on or with their flesh. This is the guaranteed end of the story. And it changes everything, doesn't it? It changes how we live our lives. The Lamb's victory, is a certainty. It's the next slide. The Lamb's victory is a certainty. The only question is our loyalty. That's what the book of Revelation is about. The Lamb's victory is a certainty. There is no doubt about it that the Lamb will be victorious. The only question that remains is your loyalty, is my loyalty. Will we be loyal to the Lamb? He is going to win. The only question is, will I be loyal to him? Am I making myself ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb? Have I dipped my robes in the blood of the Lamb? Are my robes clean and pure? Am I demonstrating my loyalty to Jesus in the way that I live my life? Are you? Your life is demonstrating your loyalty to someone or to something. It's demonstrating that you are devoting yourself to something or to someone. And at some point, the seventh seal will be opened. The seventh trumpet will be blown. The seventh bowl will be poured out. There will be a supper. And either you will be sitting as a full participant at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or you will be supper for the birds of the air. We have to look soberly at our lives. We have to live with an incredible amount of confidence and assurance and peace that good will triumph over evil, that God will triumph over Rome, that the Lamb will triumph over the beast. But we also have to question our loyalty and say, where does our loyalty lie? Is my loyalty to Jesus something just that I say? Or is it something that I'm living out? As we've said every week, probably almost every week this year, that baptism is a pledge of allegiance to King Jesus, that it is a declaration of our loyalty, that it is a dying to the ways of the world and a committing of ourselves to walk in the way of the Lamb. It is to say, I'm with Jesus. From this point forward, with every breath I take, with every fiber of my being, I'm with Jesus. But somewhere along the way, after we come up out of that water, our loyalty is tested, isn't it? And every single one of us, at one time or another, we've failed that test. And our loyalty has been divided. And we have found ourselves in need of recommitting our life to Jesus. Recommitting our loyalty to him. And there are other times where the weight of the world, the darkness of evil, just begins to overwhelm us. So where are you this morning? Maybe you're in need of pledging your loyalty to Jesus in baptism, or maybe recommitting your life to Christ, or maybe you're just overwhelmed and you need your brothers and sisters to pray with you, that in your heart of hearts, you might truly believe that the Lamb's victory is a certainty. Our shepherds would love to pray with you. We would love to help you. You can come forward now. Together we stand and sing.